I'm going to start this morning by telling a story about last February Super Bowl. I don't know how many of you saw that game, but it was one of the most exciting football games I've ever seen. It was held at the Hard Rock Stadium in Miami Gardens in Florida. The San Francisco 49ers were matched up against the Kansas City Chiefs. I have a son who lives just outside Kansas City, so there was no doubt who our family was allowed to root for that day. And I'm glad that we were rooting for the Chiefs because it was such an exciting game. What made it especially interesting was that the Chiefs were down for quite a bit of the second half. The game went back and forth. Sometimes the Chiefs were up. Sometimes the 49ers were up. But as after the second half, it was mostly, dominantly, a 49ers game. And actually, after the game, some of the pundits who were know a lot about football were saying, you know, we really thought it was all over for Kansas City. But what especially got my attention was the way that Pat Mahomes, the quarterback for the Chiefs, rallied his team when they were so discouraged. And he would sort of be prowling up and down along the Kansas City bench, and he would sometimes be shouting out, attack, attack, go to the ball. Or sometimes he'd say, this ain't over, go get it. Over and over, he would repeat those kinds of phrases. And sometimes his teammates were looking kind of glum, but he was just irrepressible in his enthusiasm and his passion to fight that game through to the end. I think the Chiefs won that game not only because of Pat and the rest of the team's enormous talent, but because they didn't waver until the very end. They didn't fold when they were behind against a very tough team. For them, individually and as a unit, the stakes were high. When you win the Super Bowl in the football world, that follows you for the rest of your career. But they had to stand firm when the game really seemed to many people to be lost. They had to be wholehearted and do their jobs till the end. The same thing is going on in Exodus 6, for which we prepared last week when we saw Moses going to see Pharaoh to demand on God's behalf that Pharaoh let the people of Israel go, and he refused. And so not only did Pharaoh refuse Moses, but when the foremen of Israel went and asked for their task to be lightened, they were told that they had to produce bricks without straw, and they pled with Pharaoh, you know, please, this is unreasonable. Why are you doing this? He had them beaten and demanded that they stop being lazy and get back to work. So they were furious at Moses for upsetting Pharaoh and causing their lives to be more difficult. So anyway, let's stand out of respect for God's word as we see what God does to encourage Moses and Israel. Let's stand. Exodus chapter 6. Hear the reading from God's word. But the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land. God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name the Lord I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. So the Lord said to Moses, go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But Moses said to the Lord, behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I am a man of uncircumcised lips. But the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge about the people of Israel and about Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we remember that everything written in your word in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. We ask you today that you would apply this word to us, where some of us may be flagging, where our zeal to take our calling into the tape may be vanished. I pray that you would renew hope and renew courage in us. We long to serve you well. We long to hear one day, well done, good and faithful servant. Use your word now to encourage us as you encouraged Moses. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Please be seated. Three lessons for us from this text in Exodus 6. The first one is quite simple. When I bring my honest doubts to God in prayer, he brings reassurance. When I bring my honest doubts to God in prayer, as Moses did, he, God, brings reassurance. We see this from the end of the text for last week and the beginning, the first five verses of chapter 6. Last week, at the end of chapter 5, we saw that Moses, after he had been rebuffed and the foreman rebuffed by Pharaoh, in deep disappointment, he sought God in prayer. He said, O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? You have not delivered your people at all. Back in 5:22, the text says that Moses returned to the Lord. This doesn't mean that he went to any particular location, but that Moses left the scene where the furious foreman had been confronting him about his apparent ineffectiveness at appealing to Pharaoh. As we're about to see, God, when he went to private prayer, answered him. First of all, in verse 1, there's just simple encouragement. Moses thought, God, you're not doing anything. You haven't delivered your people, and nothing is going right. But in verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, now you'll see what I will do to Pharaoh. With a strong hand, he will send them out, and with a strong hand, he will drive them out of his land. This is so simple. God is reassuring Moses that exactly what God said he would do, he will do. In fact, it's so interesting for us to read this. Moses is at the end of his rope. He's finished. He wants to quit. But if you've read Exodus before, you'll remember that we're now approaching the end of chapter 6, and it's actually in the beginning of 7 that God shows up to bring judgment on Pharaoh and on Egypt for all the bullying and the murderous acts that they've committed against Israel for a long time. It's reassurance. God is saying, I told you Israel would come out. Even though Pharaoh's resisting right now, he's days away from being deeply changed. I'm going to turn him 180 degrees. Be steadfast, Moses. Trust me. Everything I said, everything I promised, will certainly come true. So simple. But how often do we stop believing that God has promised he will in fact do? The second stream of reassurance comes in verse 3, where God reminds Moses of his past goodness. Actually, 3, 4, and 5. First of all, he says in verse 3, I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty. What he's saying is, they knew me. I demonstrated to them that I was God Almighty. Abraham waited for decades for the promised son, and in time, I gave him exactly what I promised. Verse 4, I made a covenant promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I promised to give them a beautiful land. That's in, you see, he says, I established my covenant. It means I made a promise. They're going to have a beautiful land where they'll live in peace and be able to know me and enjoy me. And then finally in verse 5, I have remembered my covenant. This is technical terminology in Scripture. When God remembers a person or a thing, it doesn't mean that he's been wandering around forgetful. We know this from Genesis chapter 8, where after 150 days of being in a downpour of rain and the earth being flooded, it says, and God remembered Noah. He remembered Noah. It wasn't that the ark had slipped his mind. It wasn't that he stopped caring about Noah. It's just that now, in technical terminology, the remembering means I'm going to extend my favor to you. I'm going to work on your behalf. And so now when God is remembering his people and his covenant in verse 5, what he's saying is, Moses, this is it. For hundreds of years, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob trusted me. They believed that I would do for them what I had promised. I was going to take them somewhere to a land where they would live in peace and safety. It would be their land. And now, this is the big one. This is on right now. This is happening right in front of you, Moses. You just need to stay the course and fight to the end and be with me while I do what you could never do. I've been struck in recent days and months about the way that this life is really where God is doing everything he's going to do. He said in Matthew 24:14, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, then the end will come. That's not going to wait until the very end of history, and all of a sudden with a crescendo, thousands and thousands or millions and millions of people will come to Christ. That's happening day by day by day. It's working, it's being worked out slowly. What was true for Moses, that God was doing right now what he said he was going to do, is also true in our time, as you'll see in just a few moments. He's saying, I promised your ancestors something. And for us, there have been promises that have been made to the body of Christ for thousands of years. And we think, well, it may not be happening. But actually, many of the things that God has promised are happening around us every day. The question is, are we in the game? Are we participating in what God is doing? God is saying to Moses, trust me. So do we also trust God and participate in the things that he is actively doing, supernatural things, of which we can be part. But there's something pretty surprising here too, if you look at verse 3. He says, I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. Well, if you turn in your Bible to the book of Genesis and read a few pages, you'll see that's a very strange thing to read here, because Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob referred to God as Yahweh repeatedly. They called him that name. And God even says to them, I am Yahweh, at a certain point when he's making them promises about the land. What does this mean? God says his name, I Am, was not known to the patriarchs. In biblical Hebrew, to know means not just to know about or to have abstract mental concepts, but to experience, to internalize, to be connected to be in relationship with. It's part of being human that we understand the distinction between knowing someone or something personally and knowing about it in an abstract way. In French, in German, in many languages, there's the distinction between knowing, in French, connaître, to know personally, or to be aware of, savoir. There's a difference. And in German, kennen and wissen are the same distinction. Yesterday at Halloween in my neighborhood, people flooded out of their houses. There were little tiny kids, and there were old people. There are people in costumes, and people not. There are people in masks. There are people gathering candy. There are just people out talking and walking around the neighborhood. Gigi and I met a couple who were relatively new to the neighborhood, and they have a son, 2 months old, whom they introduced to us. His name is Liam, they told us. So now we know. We know what the name is, and we can pronounce it, but we certainly don't know Liam. We've been introduced. He slept through the introduction anyway, but we don't know him. We're not intimately connected. We haven't experienced Liam in any meaningful way. That's the distinction that God is getting at in verse 3. The patriarchs experienced God as mighty and powerful, but they didn't know God as Yahweh, as the covenant relational God who's going to commit to their whole community and cause them to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. God had made promises to the patriarchs over and over, Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, many other places, and the patriarchs knew the content of those promises, but they never experienced them the way Israel could only experience it after the Exodus and after Mount Sinai. They couldn't know it personally because God hadn't behaved in that way yet. So far then, quite simple, when I bring my honest doubts to God, as Moses did, he brings reassurance. Secondly, God's reassurance touches the deepest places in my soul. Having reassured Moses, God goes on to tell him to go and give his words to Israel. We need these words as well. Just as in verses 2 to 5, God reminded Moses of his covenants with the patriarchs in the past, now in verses 6 to 9, God is going to tell a way that he is going to act on these ancient covenants in the near future. In verse 6 to 8, God gives a sevenfold declaration of what he's about to do. Look with me at 6 to 8. I am the Lord, and I will bring you out. I will deliver you. I will redeem you. I will take you to be my people. I will be your God. I will bring you into the land. I will give it to you for a possession. Seven times God is saying, I will do these things for you. The first three are things that are literally going to be happening in the next few days and weeks. He's going to be bringing judgment, and he'll be delivering Israel from the burdens and from slavery. With an outstretched arm and with judgment on Egypt, they're going to get out. But then the next four refer to the longer-term future. What will it mean for Israel to be in covenant with God at Sinai and to live with him as a special people? Here's the most important thing. Look at verse 7. He says, I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord. You're going to know me as Yahweh. This is the very exciting, positive counterpart to verse 3. Verse 3, they did not know me. Verse 7, you are going to know me. The sun is going to rise, Moses. I will be your God, and you will know me. You're going to get me in a way you never did before. This is so relevant to Moses and to us. There's an old saying that heaven is as far apart as 18 inches from earth. We can be knowing in our heads that Jesus is Lord and that Jesus is coming, but we don't take that knowledge down to our hearts. And so to be only knowing that intellectually as a concept is very different from experiencing it and aligning your life with it so you're participating in what God is doing. God was saying to Moses, your visits and your words to Pharaoh are important, Moses, but they will never work without me. But cheer up. I'm on the way into this game. I'm going to be fulfilling my plan. And as you're talking, I'm going to be bringing the judgment that I promised. And it's really going to happen now. I'm going to show up. Now, it must have been a pretty exciting thing to play on Pat Mahomes' football team, the Kansas City Chiefs. When he came on the field, magic happened. But far more than that, is it a privilege for us to know that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has said, I will never leave you, nor forsake you. I have work on earth for you to do, and you will never be alone. The words, I am the Lord, that appear at the end of verse 8, open this section of divine response to Moses' complaint. They bracket the whole speech You see them in verse 2 and verse 6 and verse 8. I am Yahweh. I am Yahweh. I am Yahweh. It's a statement of identity, not just theoretical identity, relational identity. This is inviting Moses to say, I know you. You're my God. I'm connected to you. There's a direct relationship that's possible with you. I've been reading recently about a woman named Simone Weil. Some of you may have heard of her. She's one of the very fascinating women of the 20th century. Simone grew up in a secular, agnostic, intellectual Jewish home in France. She graduated from L'École Normale Supérieure, which is the Harvard of Paris. She became a Marxist. She wasn't just a fellow traveler with Marxist students. She invited, and he came, Leon Trotsky to stay at her parents' home. That's pretty near the center of the communist movement in Europe. Born into an upper-middle-class, highly educated family, she was deeply concerned about the plight of the less fortunate around her in Paris and France and around Europe. That was all part of her becoming a Marxist. She wanted, Marxist said famously, the philosophers only interpreted the world, the point is to change it. And she wanted to change it, and she was serious. She went off for a year to Spain to work in an auto factory just so she could get to know what it was like to be a simple, poor worker in a low-status job. In short, Simone Weil was a brilliant, socially concerned woman. Albert Camus called her the only great spirit of our times. In her mid-20s, Simone Weil had a series of experiences that led her to becoming a Christian. She'd had splitting headaches, and she memorized the British Christian poet George Herbert's poem called Love. Here's what she says. Often, at the culminating point of a violent headache, I made myself say it over and over, concentrating all my attention upon it and clinging with all my soul to the tenderness it enshrines. I used to think I was merely reciting it as a beautiful poem, but without my knowing it, the recitation had the virtue of a prayer. It was during one of these recitations that Christ himself came down and took possession of me. And my arguments about the insolubility of the problem of God, I had never seen the possibility of this, of a real contact, person to person, here below, between a human being and God. I love that quote. As a French intellectual and a Marxist and a very surprised convert to Christianity, Simone Weil has something important to tell those of us who've been Christians for a long time, and to us, it's become stale and dull. We can know the living God, the God who made all the planets and all the galaxies, that he made everything. And he's willing to know you personally and to meet you and to talk to you and to include you in his plans for the world. As Matthew wrote in the first chapter of his gospel, they will call his name Emmanuel, God with us. Real contact is possible, and we can weave him in to the daily fabric of our lives. So far, first of all, when I bring my honest doubts to God in prayer, he'll bring reassurance. And God's reassurance is, secondly, when I bring my honest doubts, God is a God of reassurance. And God's reassurance will touch the deepest reaches of my soul, the deepest places. And as my faith is renewed by God's reassurance, third point, he wants me back in his plan. He wants me back in the game. There's just something about hope and faith that they're easily lost. Hardship and suffering drain all the air, all the force out of hope and faith. Continuing relentless pain and hardship stop our ability to trust God and to put our hope in him. So verse 9 is completely understandable. Moses went to Israel and said, God's going to show up. God will do all these seven wonderful things. He's about to do it. He's days away. Be excited. Be ready. Trust him. They were not interested. They had welcomed Yahweh's reassurance before in chapter 4. They were so excited then that they bowed down and worshiped. But Pharaoh's bricks without straw policy had been completely successful, and their faith was gone. Hard slavery and their impatience to see God work sooner than God was going to work ended their hope. So tactically, that was a problem for Moses. He says in verse 12, "The people of Israel won't listen to me. How then will Pharaoh listen to me?" The Israelites should have been his natural allies. They had the most to gain by what Moses said coming true, but they weren't interested. Why in the world would Pharaoh, who had so much to lose, why would he listen? Moses wants to quit. He wants God to release him from a difficult assignment. The way I think some of the Kansas City Chiefs would have been glad to slink off the field before the game ended, as it seemed to be going completely the other way for them. Moses was desperate, discouraged, and pessimistic. He wanted out. He was thinking, "Lord, this whole Exodus idea looks like a complete loser to me. You really should come up with another idea." But he was days away from seeing Egypt shaken to the core. I had to skim ahead to chapter 8. I think it's 8 or maybe it's 9, where one of the Egyptians says to Pharaoh, "Would you let this guy go? Don't you realize our country is ruined?" The most powerful nation on the earth at that time, ruined by God's judgment. God knew better than to let Moses go. He tells him, in effect, "When I told you in verse 11, it's still my command. I want you to go to Pharaoh. This is not going to happen. This is not going to work because of you. This is going to work because of me. And I'm here. I'm coming to do exactly what I said I would do." To paraphrase, "Get back in the game, Moses. Finish what you started, Moses. I'm going to take care of Pharaoh. You just do what I called you to do." We also have our parts to play, don't we? I think we often think, well, God has this big, distant plan to save the world. I don't see much happening around me. I don't see many dramatic answers to prayer in my family or where I work or in my neighborhood. And we give up. We quit. We just want to get out of it. Two very influential Christians in the last 50 years, many of you have probably heard of these two men. One is David Powlison, a Harvard grad, brilliant counselor down at Westminster Seminary for decades. And the other is Nabil Qureshi, who is a physician and has several advanced degrees in philosophy and Christian thought. Both of these two men were converted and became authors, speakers, and intellectual leaders after their adult conversions. Both also accepted the Christian faith through a long process of friendship and discussion with men who became very close friends to them. Nabil, reflecting on his view of the Islamic world, said this about many of the young men he saw coming up behind him. "I see many young men zealously championing Islam. They remind me endearingly and dearingly of my younger self. I see them as sincere, honest, and devout young men who usually haven't seen an equal treatment of Christianity and Islam." And then Nabil went on to say, speaking of his, not of David Powlison, but of David Wood, who was the person who spent many years being the friend of Nabil and sharing Christ with Nabil, he said this about young Muslim men: "Is there no one to befriend them as David befriended me? Is anyone praying for them as David's church prayed for me? Is anyone loving them as Jesus would, as David did, loving and speaking the truth over months and years with me?" One of the older women in our church had the opportunity to lead a friend and neighbor to the Lord recently. She was doing exactly what Nabil was wishing would be done with young Muslim men today. She was offering friendship. She was praying and asking for prayer from the church. And she was giving a rich mixture of love and truth. Her neighbor couldn't resist and prayed with her a couple of weeks ago. By the grace of God, almost every one of us can offer these things to the people around of us, to non-Christians. Moses, of course, was sent to Pharaoh, but you and I are sent to our world. Sometimes we want to quit. We've been doing this a long time, sharing our faith with some of the people that we know. We think, is anything ever going to change? And God would say to us, stay in the game. Be steadfast. I will do the work. You just stay in the game. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you today that everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Father, I thank you for not one, but several examples of your bringing people to Christ, new believers in our church recently. Lord, we pray that that would grow and swell, and that we'd see more and more of your grace in the lives of people around us. For some who are flagging and discouraged for other reasons, would you please encourage them by the I wills, that you take us as you took Israel to be your child, that you are going to bring us one day to a place where we can live with you and experience your beauty and glory personally forever. All the things that you have promised, Lord, give us grace to trust you and to be in this for the long haul. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.